Brock, welcome back here to Power and Witness. We just taped a show with you today about your new book, A Man on a Purpose.
Man on Purpose.
That's Man on Purpose.
Yeah, there you go.
10 Life Lessons from Your Father, that beautiful book. I want to talk more about marriage. I always like to promote marriage as best we can and get people excited for it. Our young people excited, you know, less people are getting married today. And that's a really scary phenomenon. It's just the fundamental cell of society and and just stabilizing our culture. That's the thing I look at and see. I mean, we just seem so unstable. So, and just even like caring for our elderly. I mean, all these single people, that you know, they're not having children to care for them and they get older. And it's just, it just seems like so bad in so many different ways. But let's talk about marriage. And just tell us, can you tell us what you is appropriate about your marriage and and why it's life-giving and joy-filled and good for you as a man? Yeah. How has it blessed you?
Yeah, well, I love marriage. I love it. I highly recommend it. And I love my wife. Her name is Kate, and we've been married now for 15 years. It'll be 15 this next anniversary in August. And, there's so many different angles I could talk about. I think there's the friendship piece that has been just a tremendous gift. I mean, she's truly my best friend. She's the one I most want to spend time with. We text throughout the day. We're just, I think about it a lot of, like, I've used this analogy before of, you know, when St. Paul talks about praying constantly, you go, well, St. Paul, how do you do that? How do you actually pray constantly? And one of the ways, I think, is that what he's saying is that he's just always aware of God. He's just always aware that God is around him. He's always aware that Jesus is alive in him. He's, whether it's verbal prayer or conscious, like his best energy is focused on the Lord at that moment. He's just in an atmosphere, a disposition of awareness towards the Lord. And I think a good marriage is similar, where, you know, I'm always aware of the fact that I'm married to my wife, and that even when we're not physically in the same room, she's just always somewhere in my consciousness somewhere, you know, like the, because I think about her and I prioritize her, and I want the collaboration that is our marriage to be filled with great communication and great clarity. And and we're not perfect. We have our ups and downs. One of the greatest gifts my parents taught my brother and I that we've brought into our family is how to forgive quickly. And to really go through the process of a true exchange of forgiveness. So
yeah, let's talk about that. We didn't talk about it tonight, but tell us, that's a chapter in your book.
It's an important thing because it's inevitable that we're going to do things or things are going to be done to us that cause wounding, sinful or otherwise, sometimes intentional, sometimes not intentional. But we're going to have moments of disagreement and impatience and all sorts of things. And when I growing up, we had to actually go through a process of forgiveness. We didn't just get to say, like, so if I punched my brother, I didn't get to just be like, hey, I'm sorry. And he said, yeah, don't worry about it. Like, that wasn't good enough for my parents. It was, I had to say, I'm sorry and for whatever I had done. Yeah. And I do not want to do it again.
Yeah.
And then I'd have to actually say, will you forgive me?
Yeah.
Like,
yeah.
Put myself vulnerable, you know, to really express that.
Right.
And then in our family, they were required to say, yes, I forgive you. And and
it was a question, but
there was a process there. Yeah. And what that taught, though, was like sometimes the feelings weren't there. There was still some anger maybe or some pain or whatever. But forgiveness is not really based on feelings. It's a decision. It's a it's an act of the will for love. And so what that does, though, is when you extend and receive forgiveness in that way, it just really eliminates the resentment and those kind of festering wounds that can so often destroy a family. When we just kind of sweep things under the rug and you know, so tying it to marriage, my wife came from a family of, you know, her dad was a great Irish Catholic stoic, you know, everything's, he just, any feeling got pressed deeper and deeper down. He had them, but they went deep, you know, and his, and her mom's from Argentina. So she was a little bit more, descriptive in her, emotions, I guess.
Yeah. That's...
So Kate came out of that, though, kind of feeling like, well, most of the time it's better to just ignore stuff. Like, mm-hmm. her family just didn't have that same level of willingness to engage with things.
Right.
And so early on in our marriage, it took a lot of practice. I had to learn how to give her some space to let her process and not just immediately try to fix everything and like, oh yeah, we're disagreeing. Let's deal with it right now. I had to realize, okay, it's okay to let things breathe a little bit.
Yeah.
And she had to learn how to be like, but I'm not going to just let things breathe and then pretend like it didn't happen.
Right.
Like, we do have to have this moment. And that was a really interesting and challenging part of our early marriage was learning how to reconcile together kind of with how she was raised and how I was raised. But it's been a great gift.
So was she kind of, I know some people take longer to process it. That would be her story? Because usually you think like Hispanic cultures are...
Yeah, her mom, mom processes quickly.
Yeah.
But the Irish in her, I guess, maybe it was more willing to. And she's, my wife, like Kate's not a particularly emotive. I mean, she's got plenty of emotions in her, but she's pretty stable, kind of generally speaking, dispositionally. And she just kind of was like, no, it's good. Let's just move on, you know?
Yeah.
And it would be like, well, no, I can tell there's something here, you know? And I'm more the battering ram. Like, let's get this resolved
right now.
Right, and, and so it was just good. And that's part of what marriage is all about, learning the person, right? You really don't know how to be married until you start to be married. You can read books about marriage. You can observe marriages. But just like, I'm sure being a priest, you're at the seminary for all these years. But until you start to actually sit in a confessional and hear confessions, you kind of don't know fully what you're doing, which is okay, which is where the grace of God comes in. And we can we learn from our mistakes and we just persevere because whether your vocation is to the priesthood or the religious life or married life, once you've made that decision, you've made that commitment, then it's not up for grabs anymore. You're not making additional decisions, you know?
Yeah.
We're not day by day wondering if we've made the right one or if, you know, there's no out in this. Like, we're in it, you know?
Yeah.
And so, therefore, we can joyfully persevere even if there's a challenge or disagreement.
And I would think, too, like, you know, maybe a challenge would be, like, just people changing. And because I think about like how much I've changed in my life. You know, I had like a conversion experience after, and then even after entering the religious community, you know, you change a lot as you go on and hopefully for the better, you know, stuff. But, but that's gotta be a factor in marriage, isn't it? That, so you're 10 years married?
Or no? 14. 14. Yeah, we'll be 15 this summer. So I totally agree. And I guess my experience is I think if you do courtship well and you do dating well, part of what you're establishing are the things that probably shouldn't change in terms of their core convictions, but maybe change in their expression. So like what I was looking for was like, who is this person that agrees with me about the Lord, agrees with me about family life, about kids, but then how that then gets lived out absolutely changes, you know? Like when you're first married and you totally agree upon the concept of having children, well, it changes once you've had five. It's like, we've had children now. It doesn't mean we've lost conviction for having children. Right. It's just, it's different now. So, but also the fun of growing together.
Yeah.
And if when you're with the right person and somebody you are willing to lay down your life for, part of the fun is, and we got married really young. I was 24 and she was 23. But what was great about that is we grew together. We matured together. And we helped each other do that. And I wasn't, there were a lot of things that I had to unlearn, but not as much as if I had, you know, if I was 35 when we got married, there would have been a whole lot of rhythms and habits and preferences that probably would have had to get undone. And so it doesn't work for everyone that way, but I think there's a gift to a certain degree of, if you can get married on the younger side, there is a real joy of growing and maturing and evolving together, you know?
And just having the strength, like to raise kids, right? But they take so much energy.
I say it to everybody that raising children is the most difficult and rewarding thing I've ever done.
Yeah.
I mean, there's nothing even comes close to the level of challenge.
Yeah.
And that includes college athletics and all sorts of things. But also the reward, it's totally worth it, you know?
Tell us about the reward part here. Seeing your kids.
Well, there's so many different angles. I mean, I think sometimes the rewards are more obvious, like our 13-year-old daughter, Gracie, is about to go off to high school. And to see her be a confident, at this point, confident, secure, joyful little woman of God with faith is like, wow, okay, that's a reward to see, like, something has worked here.
Right.
And then there's the rewards of, you know, like our 7-year-old Zeke just started wrestling. And which, by the way, I'm totally obsessed with wrestling now. I had no background in wrestling at all, and I am hooked.
Like watching it, you mean?
Yeah, watching it, supporting it. I think wrestling, I think every little boy should have to wrestle. Just, it's so formative. It's so primal. You know, you walk out there and you shake hands and try to kill each other. And then you shake hands no matter what. And one hand goes up and one hand goes, you know, goes down. And it's just really, there's so many lessons to it. So the reward of like watching him win a match is, that's super fun to see. Or to, but like the little stuff of, I shared on the show, you know, you come home from work and there's these little humans who just love the socks off you, you know, and just want to be around you and just want to spend time with you. And and the challenge of that can be like, actually, all I want to do right now is, you know, put my feet up. But to be able to, again, to just keep choosing to give and choosing to rely on grace. I mean, the number of times I've sat in the driveway and knowing exactly what I'm about to walk into, right? Certain degree of chaos, a lot of noise, probably some stress, and just saying, you know, Lord, I can, if I can just go in there right as I am right now, and I'm probably not going to be a great dad. I'm going to be impatient. I might yell because I've done that. I've done that where I've come in without preparing, without relying on the Lord's grace. And, you know, I'm human.
The bear is home, right?
The bear is home. Exactly. Yeah. And he's growling. And, but then the times where I'm like, I pause and I say, Lord, I don't have it today, or I just need more of your grace. And when scripture tells us, he always provides what we need for these moments, right? I mean, there's, he never tempts us beyond our strength. We're, we have everything we need in order to be who we, if we ask for it. And so to the, it's an incredibly rewarding thing when you lay down at the end of the night and you go, wow, I think we did a, you know, I think we did good by the kids today. Like, you know, we fed them, we clothed them, we cleaned them, but we played with them and we saw growth here, or we worked through a challenge there, or I was able to provide perspective there. Or, and then, you know, the little spontaneous 11-year-old girl, Erin, just comes up and give you a hug just because she's walking through the kitchen. I mean, those are the types of things that are hard to quantify, but make for a very beautiful life.
And I've talked about with people too that it just seemed like too with the mother and, you know, just the woman's gift and personality, that it can just be like fully activated with kids, right? I mean, women are good with relationships. They're focused on relationships. They talk more than a man does and stuff. And it's like, it just seemed like all that can be used or satisfied, fulfilled in the context of marriage, right? That, I mean, that, what's that like, seeing your wife bloom into a mother?
Yeah, tremendous. We didn't really even fully realize that she had a, I consider her having a charism of hospitality. Like, she really has a gift for creating spaces where people feel loved. Like, when you come into our home, it's not, she decorates it nicely and it's clean and all that, but there's a way at which she receives people well. And she's done that with our children. And part of the fun too has also been to discern, okay, what makes us unique, you know? Like, what's our family supposed to be like? Not like that family over there, but like, what's our unique family supposed to be like? And so we've spent a lot of time praying and asking the Lord, and we call ourselves Team Burak because that's just something my parents did with us. But we have, like, every night that we do night prayers, which I wish we could say is every night, but most nights when we're able to do night prayers and it's not too chaotic, and, you know, most night prayers, there's somebody crying and somebody frustrated and whatever. But when we sit down and really get after it, we end with a kind of what we call like a Team Burak pledge. And it's, and this was really my, in many ways, my wife's creation. This is a contribution of this, this idea of like creating this space for flourishing. And it goes like this. We go, I can do anything I put my mind to. Jesus is always with me. I can, I will, I must be a saint. Jesus loves me and I love myself. I am kind, positive, and obedient. When I face a problem, I find a solution. I do things with courage and enthusiasm. I ignore all negative influences and bring others to Christ. I learn, work hard, and be the leader that God created me to be. I am loved, I am enough, and I am the son of a king. Jesus loves me and I love myself. Let us be strong, loving, and wise. Wow. We say that, then we say goodnight, and we go to bed. And like 13-year-old rolls off the tongue, 11-year-old rolls off the tongue, 10-year-old rolls off the tongue, 7-year-old, it stumbles along. Yeah. 3-year-old, most of the words don't come out yet. But that's like, that's part of this. Again, we're just trying to speak truth into who we are, right?
Yeah, yeah.
But we're forming a culture. And right, that's what right. a family is. It's a little yeah. mini culture.
Yeah.
And the big culture at large is best when men and women are thriving. Mm-hmm. And the little culture, the family, is best when the man and the woman is thriving. And the complementarity. I mean, women are better when men are great.
Yeah. yeah.
And similarly, men are better when women are great.
Right.
And and that I think that's one of the major plagues on society right now is men aren't doing well in many ways.
Yeah.
And women are suffering because of it.
Yeah.
And I think we see that in the home. And I think that's a tactic of the evil one. I mean, the evil one hates the church and he hates the family. And so one of his tactics right now is clearly to attack the men. And by attacking the men, you really destroy the family. And if you destroy the family, you're getting after the church, you know?
Yeah, yeah. And that two becoming one, right? We hear that in Genesis, that the two... they join and it may form one flesh union, right? That talk about that reality of that. You mentioned it. You talked about it a little bit already. Just like that oneness you feel with her, that you know, she's on your mind a lot, and you seem like you're always aware of her presence and stuff. And has that been like a surprise? Because it's a sacrament of the church, right? There's sacramental graces here that's given. Talk about like that part that just seems supranatural, you know.
It really is.
Yeah.
One of the so we got married, and then 4 days later her dad died from pancreatic cancer.
Oh wow.
And so we witnessed, like, literally the first week of our marriage, we slept on the floor of her parents' living room because there was he was dying, and then there's a funeral, and then, you know, the whole thing. Oh. And
he was able to come to the wedding?
No, he wasn't able to come to the wedding. Yeah. The priest who married us was kind enough. We did the marital blessing at his bedside so he could experience that part of the liturgy, if you will.
Yeah.
But the reason I bring that up is it was really profound to begin our marriage with an immediate example of a marriage ending, so to speak. To see her parents, who were married for I think it was like just over 40 years, to watch the vows in sickness and in health, you know, good times and bad, till death do us part kind of stuff,
right?
To see that like lived out right there in front of us was really profound right at the beginning.
Right.
So from the onset, like, I think we had a bit of a... actually reminds me of, you know, if you've ever been to a Jewish wedding, they step on the glass to remind you, like, this is great, but it's not always going to be great.
Like, is that what it means? I didn't know what it means.
Yeah, they break the glass to remind you that there are suffering is still part of this. You know, there's not everything is perfect. So that witness, I think, kind of from the beginning, forced us to recognize that, like, there's clearly the part of the oneness that gets all the press, which is, you know, the sexual part of marriage. That's the part that everyone talks about.
Right.
That's the part that most young men are most excited about.
Right.
And with good reason. It's great. Like, there's not, I'm not going to, you know, pretend like that's not a significant part of the marriage. And it is. But if you actually look at it in the grand scheme of time and energy and all, it's such an infinitesimally small part of the relationship. It's significant. Yeah. And produces all sorts of wonderful outcomes.
Yeah.
But it's really like a very small sliver of the actual experience of marriage. And so and this is what we had to learn through NFP and other things, like, if our only expression of oneness in living out our vows is in the sexual act, then that's a real problem. Because there's so much more to life, and there's so many other ways that we need to connect intellectually, we need to connect emotionally, we need to connect spiritually, certainly physically as well. And that's one of the great gifts of NFP, was actually to say there are times when, even when we want to express ourselves in our union in a sexual way, we're choosing not to. But therefore, how can we actually still connect during that time that's not sinful, that actually is productive? And that was really purifying for me to realize that there's so many other ways to love her, and there's so many other ways to be loved by her,
yeah,
and to be unified in that way. And so things like working out together, mm-hmm, playing games together.
Yeah.
Even just like we in the summertime, we like to, once the kids are in bed, we'll like go for a walk in the neighborhood and just talk. And it's a nice summer night. And just holding hands and walking for 2 miles or so can be a really profound expression of union.
Yeah.
That isn't sexual in nature, but it's still an expression of that oneness, you know?
Yeah.
And so there's just lots of examples of that I think healthy marriages find and lay hold of and intentionally pursue, so that it doesn't get limited to one particular expression.
Yeah. I know this comes out of like John Paul II's theology. I mean, he didn't originate it, but just like the mystery of the human person, right? That you can't plumb the depths of it. I remember being in seminary, our professor one time referenced one of Chesterton's books. I forget which one it was now, but he said, like, if you look at the human body, right, you have two hands and two legs and two eyes, two ears. And so when you have like the one organ, the major, you think that would just be right in the center, like the heart would be right in the center. Mm. But he saw it like it's off to the side. And he thought that kind of expressed like the mystery. Because just where you expect, you got it figured out, know where it is and everything, but it's off a little bit. I love that. It's kind of just a reminder that only God can plumb the depths of the human heart, and that the, you know, God sees the heart, right? And man looks at the outside. But I was wondering, like in marriage, because I experienced that with my friends. They're always, there's something always surprising, you know, the surprise things they say. And I guess in marriage, that would be true as well, right? That
definitely,
yeah, you get to.
And I think that a good husband never stops pursuing his wife, never stops winning her heart, never stops kind of wooing her in a certain way, desiring to get to know her.
Yeah.
And sometimes it's expected, and sometimes other. Like I, when our kids first started playing sports, so both my wife and I played college basketball, so I knew she was competitive, and I had seen that side of her before. But it was very funny to watch how she and I both reacted to the games. Like, she's very intense on the sideline. She gets really into it, and it's really fun. But kind of unexpected, because she's a total sweetheart. But she was like really like, it was like a third grade basketball game, and they lost, and she's bummed. Like, she's driving home just like, I can't believe we lost. And so that's more of a silly example of that. But I think a lot of the ways that I've gotten to know her more deeply are often because of either a suffering that's emerged, or in a more positive light, like the kids are getting older and we're like, okay, now what do we do? You know, what worked before doesn't work now,
right,
or needs to adjust. And so we regularly pray for wisdom, you know, from the Lord, like, Lord, I don't know what to do with this situation, but you do. So help us. Or one of our favorite prayers to pray before we go to bed, not every night, but occasionally, is the Litany of Trust that one of the Sisters of Life put together.
Yeah, I got that. Yeah,
it's a beautiful prayer. Yeah. And especially for parents, to just kind of continue to trust the Lord. Okay, Lord, like, you got to provide both the wisdom we need, the financial resources we need, the everything we need to raise this family the way you want us to, Lord. You need to provide it, and we need to do our part, and we need to steward it well, and we need to cultivate it well. But very much crying out to God, and it's been really beautiful to see her trust in the Lord grow over the years, like, to just see him come through, to have moments where it's like, I don't know how we're going to do this, and then this came through, and then this came through, and then we look back and like, wow, look at the Lord just provided, you know?
Yeah, yeah.
So that's been a really, really edifying thing to notice. You know?
Yeah. And I mentioned this on the show, but I was looking for an old video we had shown on Life on the Rock, and I came across this one that we had aired. It was an outside group had produced it. It was like these young college age were giving like so much amount of time to work at this special needs school, And then some of them would make a video of their experiences. And I remember on the on Life on the Rock, we wound up airing a number of them. I just thought they were so great. It wasn't like so much about teaching the faith at mm-hmm. all, but it was like their experience, how it changed them or what touched them about this special needs school. And I just happened to watch this one with this young woman, and she was with a boy that I think I had muscular dystrophy, and I think he would be expected to die from the disease at some point. He was young. And just like her connection and her attention and love for this boy, I was really kind of taken by it, because I thought, wow. To me, that seems like the feminine heart, kind mm-hmm. of a gift to mm-hmm. just take that child in. And I was like, wow, you know, how powerful that is. And how our society needs that, right? We need that presence, and somehow, you know, informing our policy and mm-hmm. guiding the culture, having some kind of influence in the culture, that we need those values. Yeah. And I think the feminine gift there does that. Just like your work in generally, like you've worked with young people a lot, and you're around a lot of young married couples, I'm sure, with your group and stuff. And what do you see? Like, we talk a lot about that feminine genius. What do you see it as? And maybe in relation to the culture too, what's needed?
Yeah. I mean, I think in broad strokes, one of the things that women tend to care about is, are people healthy and are they whole and are they kind of, how are they doing, you know?
Yeah.
A lot of times guys can be more focused on
what are we
accomplishing, right?
Yeah. Yeah. Right.
But
right.
It's more of like, well, yeah, but how are they? Are they okay?
You yeah. know? Yeah.
It reminds me a lot of, you know, in Ephesians 5, St. Paul talks about the kind of these five mm-hmm. ministry gifts that need to be present for the body of Christ to be mature and fruitful, and apostles, prophets, shepherds, evangelists, and teachers. And I think a lot of women are more naturally disposed towards being the shepherd type,
yeah.
to create spaces and to make sure that, yes, we've built something and yes, we've won them to it,
right.
but are they taken care of?
Right.
Are they being loved well?
Yeah.
And I think there's a lot of truth in, like,
kind of the individual, right?
And yes, yeah, right. It's not, yeah. it's not so much about how many,
yeah.
but the individual,
yeah.
you know? And you know, men tend to bond with each other shoulder to shoulder. So we have a job to do. We have a beach to storm. We have a mountain to climb.
Mm-hmm.
If we want to bond with another guy, we tend to want to do that, not facing them, but going and doing something
right.
together.
Yeah.
Whereas women really do tend to bond more face to face.
Yeah.
You know, most women's
yeah.
groups want to sit in the circle and
mm-hmm.
really connect with
yeah.
each other.
Yeah.
And so I think that's... And that's a tremendous gift, because men need to learn how to connect, and men need to
yeah.
care about people, and men
yeah.
need to have compassion and empathy. Like,
right.
we're not, we have that responsibility
right,
as well.
Right, right.
And then women also need to be willing to risk and to go and to try and to build mm-hmm. and to accomplish things. And so that's where the complementarity, I think, is really wonderful. And my marriage is just a little microcosm of that. My wife will never, ever want to be on a stage. She would really struggle to be on your show.
Yeah.
She would have zero instinct about getting on a plane. I mean, she loves to travel, but like
yeah.
to come down here and do what I'm doing with
yeah,
you right now,
yeah.
no thanks.
Yeah.
But I love going out and winning people and then bringing them to her, because then she
yeah.
can love on them and
right,
she can take
right,
care of them and
right,
she can walk
right,
with them.
Right.
And so I think that's just a very microcosm of a lot of times how the feminine and masculine genus
yeah.
manifests
yeah.
itself.
I know it's been coming up more on the show now, because we try to focus now on evangelization, and we talk to different people having programs and doing the work, or a lot of parish stuff, you know, trying to help parishes
mm-hmm.
revamp for this. And so much of it just comes, you can't, something like, you can't get around the one-on-one.
Mm-hmm.
And women can have, I'll never forget, years ago, we interviewed this guy, and he was clearly kind of something of a, he had trouble fitting in, even though he's very kind of personable and could speak and everything. But I forgot all the reasons why, but he had trouble connecting with other men and stuff. And he was at Steubenville, and these girls befriended him and just kind of helped him heal from whatever it was, yeah, and really brought him to the faith. Like, he wound up becoming, yeah, I think he was there for, I don't know if his parents made him go to sort of try to convert him, you know, but he, I'll never forget that. I just, like, the women loved on him. He experienced that, and he wanted, like, more in a very pure way, you know, mm-hmm, and became faith. But I was even thinking of my own story. Like, there was a few guys that they spent one-on-one time with me, mm-hmm, and that was a big factor. One of them was a Steubenville grad, and mm-hmm, and he graduated like early 90s, and he was just on fire for the faith. And I didn't know my faith, so we're telling me about Mary and contraception and popes and saints and all this kind of stuff. But we'd have long conversations. And another one was actually in college, was a fundamentalist, and he gave me a lot of time. And and you know, it seemed like Jesus did that kind of ministry, right? He's mm-hmm, with 12 and talking to them individually and stuff. Mm-hmm. So yeah, it just seemed like, you know, women can have a special role there, and guys as well. And you mentioned on the show that, yeah, that the father, his faith is so influential, right, on the kids. Mm-hmm. What is that impact, and how do you see that?
Yeah, and I think the key thing with the father's faith is that it doesn't have to be perfect, but it just needs to be real, and it needs to be accessible. So what I mean by that is it needs to be real. Be authentic about, like, what the life that you have with God, or the lack of life that you have with God, but the pursuit of God and your receptivity to his pursuit of you. But then to be accessible, to be able to allow, especially as a father to his kids, to allow it to be seen, to be touched, to be to have a life, to be living a life with God that is not subtle in a certain way. Like, it's good for the children to know that you believe these things, mm-hmm, and that you talk about the Lord, and that you pray, and that you that this is important to you. And so, and it can be everything from silly things like, you know, every time we have a habit that whenever a siren goes by when we're in the car, we all mm-hmm pray a Hail Mary mm-hmm for whoever is in need. It's not a particularly profound practice. Right, it's just if any type of siren goes by, we pause and we pray Hail Mary. Mm-hmm. And I often forget now because I just get distracted. But the kids remind me because they know that this is part of. And I just the other day, I was driving just with the youngest one. Her name's Regina. She's 3. And it's just the two of us in the car. And I'm in La La Land, just getting to where we're going. A siren goes by. And all of a sudden, I hear her little sweet little voice, you know, start the Hail Mary. And it's like, and like we talked about, you know, life with God is certainly something that we can teach, but it's also really something that's caught. It's something that we experience. Yeah, it's the kids are always, they're observing more than we realize often, mm-hmm, you know? So I'm aware of the fact that, like, when I go to Mass with my family, how I present myself, how focused I am. And I still fall asleep during a homily every once in a while, you know, because I'm a tired dad. But like, I want them to see that as I go up to communion, I believe in what I'm receiving. And even if I don't have to, I'll say it, but I also want them to experience it.
Right.
And so that's the life with God is foundational. It's the first thing that a father should be preoccupied with is, how am I with Jesus?
Right.
What's my relationship with Jesus? Yeah. And if as that's growing, it will spill over to your family if you give them access to that reality.
Yeah. And why do you think now, you know, we're seeing this increase in OCIE classes, and France had like a much higher number of baptisms, Belgium and some other countries. Why do you think we're seeing that now?
Yeah, that's a great question.
You do a lot of traveling across countries.
I think there's a growing frustration with the promises of the progressive culture, for lack of a better term, kind of like that, the whole like woke movement and everything that all the different isms that have emerged over the last 100 years that have tried to convince people religion isn't good.
Right.
I think a lot of those bills are coming to do, and people are realizing, like, wait, society's not any better than it was. You could make an argument it's worse. Mm-hmm. And I'm looking for something stable. Everything seems to be shaken. Right. Everything seems to be up in the air. And I'm hungry for something that seems more firm and solid and less kind of blown by the wind, you know?
Yeah.
So I think that's a piece of it. I also think that, like, with any movement of revival, sometimes it's hard to explain. Sometimes it's just simply like the Holy Spirit is breaking out in a place and people are cooperating with it. It's like, how do you explain it? I don't know. God, I mean, any conversion is an act of the Holy Spirit. Nobody says Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit.
Right.
So on a certain level, why God chooses to kind of pour out grace in different places and how it seems above my pay grade. You know,
that's exactly, a friend of mine said that, he's actually a convert, he's a Southern Baptist, but we were talking about why. He said, well, it might just be the Holy Spirit working.
Yeah.
Because I was talking to one of these these university chaplains, and they said, this wanting for something rooted and grounded in tradition and stable. And they said also community. He found the young people. And he thought that might have been an impact from COVID, like the isolation of COVID.
Totally.
And looking for some sense of community. I also wanted to ask you about, you're from Ann Arbor, involved in the Renewal Ministries organization, and been around. You have a history of intense Catholicism there, right? With Ralph Martin and others there. What is some of, like, I would think there's like a certain deposit of collective wisdom, of just like shared experience, maybe handed on from people before you and the younger generation and stuff. Do you ever think about that, or have you felt that, or?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't know why the Lord picked Southeast Michigan as one of these kind of hot spots.
Right.
I'd say Irondale's another one.
Yeah.
You know, you could point to a South Bend at different points. Yeah. There's just Steubenville is another place, clearly.
Yeah.
Why he chooses these locations, I'm not entirely sure. Yeah. But for whatever reason, in the kind of mid-70s, the Lord brought together and then added to over the decades just a kind of embarrassment of Catholic firepower, you know?
Yeah.
I mean, Ralph Martin, you mentioned, Peter Herbeck, Debbie Herbeck, Al Cresta, who started Ave Maria Radio, God rest his soul, Dr. Mary Healy. The Encounter Ministries is just up the road. Legatus with Tom Monahan is the building we all have our offices in, is the Legatus, or is the former world headquarters of Domino's Pizza, because Tom Monahan, Mr. Monahan, built the building. And then now we have a little Catholic corridor with us, the Dominican Sisters, Mary Mother of the Eucharist, Legatus, Ave Maria Foundation, a Catholic healthcare network.
Yeah.
Sacred Heart Seminary in Detroit has been one of the just shining stars of the seminary life. So why the Lord did all that? Steve Ray, you know, was a member of our parish, and Janet Smith. And I mean, I could just name, I could just keep going. It's kind of crazy, you know?
Right.
They're all, like, I knew Ralph Martin as Mr. Martin. I didn't know he was anything special growing up. You know, he's just the, you know, white-haired guy with riveting blue eyes, you know, with a lot of daughters who were in my brother's class, you know.
Yeah.
I mean, like, for instance, one of the often attributed to kind of the start of the Catholic Charismatic Renewal as a movement was this retreat weekend in Duquesne in 1967. Mm-hmm. One of the people who was on that retreat weekend was a guy named Dave Mangan, who taught me calculus in high school. He was my calculus teacher.
Wow.
So to your point about like this kind of deposit of faith, like, I learned how to lead people more in the power of the Holy Spirit from Dave Mangan, one of the sources of inspiration. And he was one of the guys there with Patty Mansfield and others when the Holy Spirit broke out just outside of Pittsburgh at Duquesne University at the Ark and the Dove. So, it's for whatever reason, the Lord built a well in Southeast Michigan that all these different organizations, Christ the King Parish, here's another one, the parish that we belong to, this coming spring will ordain over, I think it's our 41st man to the priesthood.
Wow.
From our parish.
Wow.
Over the last, since let's call it 1985 or so.
Yeah.
We've been in parish for about 40 years. We're averaging about one guy per year being ordained. We've got another seven in the seminary right now.
Yeah.
So how does that happen? You know, well, that's...
Was Bishop Burns, was he connected?
Yeah, Bishop Mike Burns was part of that. And God rest his soul. And you know, and then he was at the Archdiocese of Detroit before he was sent to Guam.
So,
to your point, there's this the analogy I felt like the Lord gave me a while ago was like, he needed a wellspring of water to help people. And he built a well of all these different bricks, the sisters and the parish and all these things. And part of our responsibility is to keep drawing that water and sharing it with the world and really helping people taste the rich water that that none of us individually built, but we're all trying to sustain.
Yeah.
And so part of like what Renewal Ministries is trying to do is be carrying cups of water to all different parts of the world and say, this is... isn't this good?
You know?
We can't necessarily build the well for you, but we can, you can come experience our well, and a lot of people will travel to Southeast Michigan to see it, you know, and to taste it. But in terms of like this deposit of wisdom, I think my experience is that everybody who lives in this area just trying to be faithful. They're just trying to say like, Lord, whatever my loaves and the fish are, I just want to offer it to you.
Yeah.
And for as much as the Lord has blessed our community, I do think there's a lot of humility of just kind of, it's his doing. We're just cooperating with it.
Right.
And trying to say yes to it. And of all the lessons that I've learned watching these men and women lead, that's, I think, one of the biggest ones is just to be radically committed to obedience to the Lord and radically committed to just recognizing that anything fruitful is because he's doing it.
Yeah.
And to give him glory and honor in the midst of it, you know.
That's a good ending note. Thank you so much for sharing your
thanks, Father.
Your thoughts and your book with us. So keep up the good work.
Thank you, Father.